And then we spent one session, I think it was our first one, on Christ pre-incarnate. And basically that was the area dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. And then our second point was Christ incarnate. And that was our whole study last week. The first point under that, remember, was his birth. And then we looked at 1 and 2, the fact of it and the method of it. The fact of the incarnation, we went through several passages with that. And then the method was the virgin birth. And now tonight we're ready for B, which is prophecies about Christ. Prophecies of Christ. And we'll break that into two parts. First of all, in Old Testament passages. And then second, in Old Testament types or figures. First of all, prophecies about Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the Old Testament passages. Now what we'll try to cover tonight is all of the major Old Testament messianic prophecies. Now there are scores of them, but we're going to look at the key ones, ones that we ought to know, and we'll start right back at Genesis and go through with all of the major prophecies, and we'll also show how they were fulfilled in relationship to the news. So we're under the Old Testament passages that predicted the coming of Jesus Christ, and they are, beginning with number 1, Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 gives us 5 basic concepts about the coming Savior. So let's find Genesis 3:15. The fall has occurred, and Jehovah is speaking, and the Lord says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You've got 5 factors there about the coming Savior. Number 1, we know this. From Genesis 3:15, the Savior is to be a human being. The Savior is to be a member of the human race. We know that from the standpoint that it's the seed of Eve. The Savior is going to be a human being. That would foreshadow the incarnation. The second thing, we know that the Savior is going to be a male. If you have an older King James Version, it says, "It shall bruise your head." But "it" is the third person masculine singular in Hebrew. "He will bruise your head." So a male member, a single male member of the human race is to be Savior. And the third thing that we know is that the Savior is to be born of woman. Now that implies what we studied last week. Notice it does not say he is born of human parents. It does not say he was born of a father and mother, but notice his birth is of woman. That implies what we studied last week, namely the virgin birth. He is to be of the seed of woman. Fourth, it says in verse 15 that you, Satan, will bruise his heel. The Savior is going to suffer in his work. He's going to suffer in his work, but it says the Savior will crush your head, so the Savior is going to be victorious. So the first prophecy about a coming Savior that is going to crush Satan and sin is the Savior is going to be a single male member of the human race, of woman, implication, virgin birth, or implied there is a virgin birth, and that Savior is definitely going to suffer. He will have a crushed heel, but he is going to be victorious because he will crush the head of Satan. And that is your first basic prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The second one is sort of a string of passages. And let's write them out and then look at them. Genesis 17:19, Genesis 24:60, and Genesis 28:14. First of all, Genesis 17:19. And what we've listed is the seed promises back in Genesis. Chapter 17, verse 19. "And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Now notice the important thing in the context, though it may not seem important to us, notice it is not seeds, plural. It is seed singular. Now, that's not just my observation of the text. That'll be important in just a moment, because it is seed singular in the text. Chapter 24, verse 60. 24:60. Genesis 24:60 says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed," notice, singular seed, not plural, "let your seed," singular, "possess the gate of those that hate them." Chapter 28, verse 14, carries on the seed promise. And 28:14 reads as follows. Genesis 28:14. First says, "And thy seed," not plural, but singular, "thy seed," singular, "shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, east, north, south, and in thee and all thy seed," singular, not plural, "shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So going throughout Genesis, there's going to be a coming seed, not seeds. Now you say, why did you stress that it's singular, not plural? Because in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, we get an interpretation of that. Since it is singular, what does it mean? Galatians 3, 16. Galatians 3, 16 says the singular means it's messianic prophecy. It's pointing forward to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now, all those portions we read in Genesis were just the Abrahamic covenant repeated. Now, notice in verse 16, Paul makes an observation about the Abrahamic covenant. Here it is. "Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now, notice what his exposition is. It builds on the fact that seed is singular, not plural. Rest of the verse. He says not, "and to seeds as of many." Or he's simply saying, notice that it's not seeds, plural, but as of one. In other words, it is seed singular. And what does that mean? "And to thy seed, which is Christ." So what's he saying? All of your seed promises in the Old Testament are singular because they are pointing forward to Christ. So seed singular in the Old Testament, or seed is singular in the Old Testament. The reason is because pointing to Christ. And that is the interpretation given to it by Galatians 3 and verse 16. So there is a major line of prophecy in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, the first. Genesis 17:19, 24:60, 28:14, and other seed prophecies, noting it is a singular seed in the Old Testament because it is pointing forward to Christ. So anytime you see a seed prophecy in the Old Testament, it is ultimately pointing forward to Christ. Third Old Testament messianic prophecy about Christ, Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. Again, what we're going to be doing is hitting all of the chief major Christ prophecies back in the Old Testament. Chapter 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter," indicating kingship, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him," that is Shiloh, "shall be the gathering of the people be." Now, if you've got American Standard with Shiloh, you probably have got a footnote there that says something about "until he comes to Shiloh," right, as though it were a place. Now, the reason that's footnote, and it probably ought to be slid a little bit further down on the page, is like, say, about 2 inches lower, so it will fall off the page, is for the lawgiver to come to Shiloh. If you trace Shiloh in the Old Testament, what was Shiloh? Nothing. Nothing really significant about Shiloh in the Old Testament. So that even though the word Shiloh is a very hard word to translate and to put over into English or determine, but at the same time, the idea is that Shiloh is not a city, it is a person. And consequently, well, of course, you've got that with the next, "until Shiloh come, and unto him," Shiloh, "shall the gathering of the people be." Now, notice you do have one feature there. In Genesis 3:15, the coming Savior is to be from the human race, seed of woman. all of the seed promises were made to Abraham. He is going to be of Abraham's line. Genesis 49:10 gives the third focus. He's going to be of Judah. So notice he's narrowing it down. The Savior is going to be human race, of the seed of Abraham, of Judah. So you've got your third focal point down in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The third major messianic promise in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Again, a brief statement of what we're studying tonight. If we would say Christ is in the Old Testament, the obvious question is where? I'm sure the average Christian will say, well, the Old Testament's full of him, and will make an assertion like that, but when you say, point out the messianic prophecies, we begin to stutter and say, well, I'm not really sure where. Well, that's what we're doing tonight. Where is the Messiah, Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament? That's exactly what we're going through. In Deuteronomy 18:15, there is a promise that a prophet is going to come. And the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 is Jesus Christ. Look at the 15th verse. God says to Israel, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. And that's a messianic prophecy, and the word prophet is a reference to Christ, Jesus Christ. And we'll show why in a minute. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall you hearken or listen. Now when the Jews read Deuteronomy 18:15 and looked forward to a coming Messiah, they said the coming Messiah is going to be a prophet, based on Deuteronomy 18:15. Now how do we know that? Look at John 1:21. John 1:21. It shows how they took this to mean the Messiah is coming. And in New Testament times, as far as they were concerned, the prophet hadn't arrived yet. John 1:21. Notice when this man, John the Baptist, comes, one of the questions that's on the tongues of the people is, are you the prophet? Verse 21. It says, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? Reference to the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So notice they were expecting the coming of the prophet in New Testament times. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 14. This ought to also point out that understanding even a simple book, and we often say, well, one of the simplest, easiest books to begin with is the Gospel of John, and that's true, provided you understand the Old Testament, because there isn't reading any of the New Testament without the Old. How would you understand that verse in John 1:21 without the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18 prophecy? And how would we understand the one in 6:14? And this is one of the first groupings of people that begin to say, oh, let's tie Jesus into that Old Testament prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. John 6:14 says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. What are they talking about, that prophet? They're talking about Deuteronomy 18:15. That was big in the Jewish mind. Chapter 7, verse 40. 7:40. Chapter 7, you've got all kinds of opinions about who Jesus Christ is, and in verse 40, you've got this remark. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, that is Jesus saying or teaching, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. So notice they were beginning to think that Jesus must be the prophet spoken of in the Old Testament, and others said, verse 41, this is the Christ. And then others objected, well, Christ can't come out of Galilee. So notice the people had the idea that the Old Testament prophet back in Deuteronomy 18 was going to be the Messiah. Now, we can go further. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? First of all, Peter identifies him, and then Stephen does. Look at Acts 3. Acts 3, 22. Peter identifies Jesus as that prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 22.
I'll go back to really as far as verse 20, because you notice the subject of Peter's preaching is Jesus. Verse 20 says, "He shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you," verse 21, "whom," Jesus Christ, "the heaven must receive, till the times of restitution of all things, which God spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet," and now we're quoting our Deuteronomy 18 passage, "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things which he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul," etc., etc. And he comes down and makes a direct application that Deuteronomy 18:15 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Stephen does the same thing in Acts 7:37. Chapter 7:37, as Stephen is preaching Jesus to them, in verse 37 he says, "This is that which Moses said unto the children of Israel," quote, "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was with the church in the wilderness," etc., etc. Verse 40, "whom our fathers," and so forth and so forth, and he comes down and makes the application directly to Jesus Christ. So the New Testament makes it very clear that Deuteronomy 18, the prophet coming, is the Messiah, and that Messiah was Jesus Christ. Next major Old Testament prophecy, Numbers 24:17-19. Numbers 24:17-19. Numbers 24:17-19. We're simply going through an order of the major Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Numbers 24:17. This is where the metaphor star is applied to the Messiah. 24:17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob." Notice the metaphor, star out of Jacob. "And a scepter," that is, again, one who rules as king, "shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth," and so forth. Verse 19, "out of Jacob shall he come, who shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains of the city." So you've got a messianic prophecy in that particular part that looks at the Messiah as the coming star metaphor. New Testament, 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19 gives the title directly to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19. In chapter 1, the emphasis has been, particularly in verse 17, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, the voice that identified God the Son, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, "unto which you do well that you take heed, as into a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Application to the person of Christ is the same thing you've got back in Numbers, that the star out of Jacob. You have the direct application of it in Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. Says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So there in his own words, he makes the application of the title star to himself, predicted in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to keep moving, but just to keep be sure we're all together on what we're doing, look at Luke 24. Perhaps we should have started with this, but in case anyone's lost with the theme of what we're doing right now, Luke 24 will explain it. Verse 27. 24:27. The comment made concerning Jesus, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures, which at this point would be all the Old Testament scriptures, things concerning himself. Now, it's very clear that in the Old Testament there are things concerning Jesus Christ. What are we doing tonight? Listing them. That's the whole subject. Of there are things in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, prove it. And I think, again, the average Christian would be perfectly willing to stand up. That's right, there are things in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. Now, reel them off. Let's begin. Can you start with Genesis 3, prophecy of the coming Savior? All of the seed promises by Galatians 3:15 apply to Jesus Christ. He is Shiloh, Genesis 49:10. He is the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15. He is the star, Numbers 24:17-19. Next, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12-17, a big messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Number 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God speaks and makes a covenant with David that goes as follows. It says, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Why is seed singular? Remember Galatians 3:16. It is to seed, not seeds, because it's a reference to the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So notice, there is going to be a king on David's throne. Fulfillment, Luke 1. Notice that king on David's throne forever is directly fulfilled by Luke 1. 32 and 33. Luke 1:32. Prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, a king on David's throne forever. Who fulfills that prophecy? Luke 1:32 tells who fulfills it. Luke 1:32 says, he shall be great, and within your context, preceding word of verse 31, Jesus, and he, Jesus, shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Who fulfills the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7? Jesus fulfilled it, because Jesus was the Messiah. Don't take time to turn to it, but also the same concept is in Acts 2:30-31. Acts 2:30-31. Now the next thing we can put in a group, because it's very interesting to take one of your Old Testament books and show how many details about the life of Christ it gave. And for that, let's use Psalms. And we'll arrange this a little bit differently. Under Psalms, we'll put the different things. In fact, we'll put 8 things under Psalms that are specifically prophesied about the Messiah or Jesus Christ. Number 1, his dedication to God's will. Number 1, it prophesies his dedication to God's will. Save room underneath one of those. I didn't do it. Underneath each one of those now for some passages. Because we'll look at the Psalms passage and then how it got fulfilled in the New. It prophesies his dedication to God's will. Number 2, it prophesies his deity. And we'll look where it does that in Psalms and then where it's fulfilled in the New and applied to Christ. Number 3, it talks about his sonship. We will look at the passage in the book of Psalms that prophesies the sonship of the Messiah and then see the New Testament attach that to Jesus. Number 4, his priesthood. Prophesied in Psalms, applied in the New to Jesus. Number five, Psalms will predict his betrayal. And the New Testament will take the betrayal passage and apply it to Jesus. Number six, Psalms will talk about his crucifixion. And then the New Testament will apply that passage about his crucifixion to Jesus. Number seven, Psalms will talk about his resurrection. The New Testament will apply that passage to Jesus. Number eight, it will talk about his second coming or his reign. Second coming and reign. And the New Testament will apply it to Jesus. So what we want to set up under each one of these then, of the eight features of Christ set out in the book of Psalms, is we'll look at the verse in Psalms that makes the prediction, and then look at the verse in the New Testament that applies it to Jesus Christ. All right, let's begin. Number one, his dedication to the will of God. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. That would make a study that you wouldn't even expect. Well, suppose you'd announce we're going to study the life of Christ. Please turn to Psalms. And all the passages would come from Psalms. They can. We could forget Psalms also and say we're going to study the life of Christ and confine it to the book of Isaiah also. You could forget Isaiah and Psalms both and say we're going to study the life of Christ and look at Zechariah. Most of us think when we study the life of Christ, we've got to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just a fulfillment of the life of Christ predicted in the Old Testament. Okay, the first passage, Jesus Christ was dedicated to the execution of his Father's will. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Who's talking? We'll find out from the New Testament, this is a quote. This is Jesus speaking. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened or pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And then notice the attitude of, and shall we forget this, Jesus, let's just suppose we don't even know that. Notice verse 7 expresses the attitude of whoever this is. Well, whoever this is, notice what whoever this is says. I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I, whoever the I is, delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart, whoever my is. Who is the I and the my that delights in God's will? We know a great deal about him from those verses. That whoever this I is loves the will of God. All right. To whom is that verse going to be applied by the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, it says, when he, and we could go back in the context to find out that the he is Jesus, but we'll have a statement of it down at the end of these verses anyway, but he, when he comes into the world, he says, and who is this quoting back in Psalm 40? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified, the offering of the body of, and there is the one who spoke all of this, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Psalm 40 talks about the dedicated person. I love your will. Who was it talking about? It was talking about Jesus. Where is Jesus in Psalms? His dedication to God's will is found in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. That's Christ in the Old Testament. All right, what about his... Well, one other. Look at Psalm 69. is along the same line of dedication to God's will. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, because for thy sake, I. Who is the I? Well, the New Testament will make application of that I to Jesus. I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Now get verse 9 because it's got two prophecies in it. Number one, the tremendous zeal that this person has for God's house. And second, the reproaches that he's going to bear. Verse 9. For the zeal of or for your house has eaten me up. Who is the me that is eaten up and consumed with zeal for God's house? And wouldn't this fit under our first point? Dedication to God's will. Here is a person that is consumed for a love for God's house. Now keep your finger in Psalm 69, verse 9, because we'll come back to it in just a moment. But now look at that first part. Zeal for your house hath eaten me up. John chapter 2. John 2, verse 17. Oh, hang up just a minute before you get there. This person in Psalms is eaten up with zeal for God's house. Think of the life of Christ. Where might you relate it? Is there any incident where he showed a little bit of zeal? All right, remember the temple cleansings. All right, now go on to John 2. You see how somebody in New Testament times that knew that Old Testament would look at Jesus and begin to put the picture together? And those that did not know it, of course, wouldn't put anything together. John chapter 2, verse 17. Beginning in verse 13, you've got the Jesus casting out the... here's the incident. Let's read it. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. That's zeal, isn't it? And said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So this much you could say. This person has got a zeal for the house of God. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written. And we just read it. Psalm 69, verse 9. They remembered that it is written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. To whom does Psalm 69 apply in the New Testament? Jesus. So when you read Psalm 69, 9, what are you reading? The life of Christ. Because Christ is contained heavily in the Old. Now notice in verse 9 again of Psalm 69, you've got a second part to that verse. It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you are fallen upon me. And now look at Romans 15:3. Romans 15:3 for the application of that part of the verse. Romans 15:3. Direct application again to Christ. Romans 15:3 says, for even Christ, Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, quote, Psalm 69:9b, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So notice when Paul read Psalm 69, that was Jesus. When the disciples read Psalm 69, that was Jesus. That's what Luke is talking about. He expounded things in the Old Testament concerning himself. That is his dedication to God's will. Next, his deity. Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. I'm sorry, Psalm 45:6. Psalm 45:6. The pattern we'll be looking at is the Old Testament passage and what it says, and then to whom does the New Testament apply that passage? Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who's he talking to? Who is, O God, whose throne is forever and ever? You say, well, that's Jehovah. Well, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is the right scepter. Who is it whose throne is forever and ever? Hebrews 1:8 applies it. Hebrews 1:8 makes application of that verse. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8 points out that this was not spoken of the Holy Spirit. It was not spoken of God the Father. But Hebrews 1:8 tells exactly of whom it was spoken. Notice the first part of verse 8 says, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. All right, who is Psalm 45 and verse 6 spoken to? Who is the O God? Well, if we go back and read it as Hebrews applies it for us, then Psalm 45 verse 6 says, thy throne, O God, the Son. Or thy throne, O God, Jesus Christ, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Second passage, Psalm 110, 1. Under the same idea, the deity fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, 1. Psalm 110, 1. David is speaking, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Of whom is David speaking? Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. 22, 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now what he's going to do is he's going to grill them a little bit on this 110th Psalm to see if they really read what it says. So verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. All right, he says, in the light of that verse 43, he says to them, how come then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, does David call his son Lord? In verse 44, he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be the son? And emphasizing, if we'd go back to the preceding context, emphasizing his own deity in the light of the fulfillment of that. So his deity is stressed in the Old Testament. Third, the Old Testament emphasizes his sonship in the book of Psalms, and it's fulfilled in the new. Sonship, now Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. I know we're wearing pages slick tonight, but we'll be doing that all evening for the simple reason what we're trying to do. Christ in the Old Testament and establish that those Old Testament passages really referred to him, so we've got to go back and forth between Old and New to see how the New applies these passages to Jesus, which again proves that he is in the Old Testament. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Who is the Son, and who is it that is begotten, and who is spoken to by the Father? Acts 13, 33. Makes application of it, Acts 13, 33. Have you ever stopped to think of something on what we're doing tonight? What we're doing tonight is closer to what the church did in the book of Acts than anything we've done for years. Have thought about that? Because in New Testament times, here was this man Jesus. And these believers believed that he was the Savior and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they had to get out that good news, and there's only one way they could do it. They could walk into a group of their own Jewish people and say, Remember when we were back in a little synagogue school, how we read over there in Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, that was fulfilled in this man that you've seen in the newspapers. Did you notice what you saw in the newspaper? That one day the report of the heavens opened and the Father said, "Thou art my beloved son, and then I'm well pleased." Remember that is like what we learned in the synagogue? Oh, incidentally, did you read in the Jerusalem Post that big tirade down at the temple when he threw everybody out? Remember when we memorized Psalm 69:9? That the zeal for your house hath eaten me up? And so you'd have to go list after list after list after list after list. Remember what you know in your Old Testament and look at Jesus. Doesn't he parallel those things exactly down the line? That was the way they convinced people in the book of Acts, that Jesus was really the Messiah of the Old Testament. So we're doing exactly what they did in New Testament times. And of course, they were busy doing it because they were out there evangelizing, getting the message out, and showing that this Old Testament prophesied this person that you read about in the newspaper, namely Jesus. Okay, Psalm 2:7 and Acts 13:33. Now, to show that the context is Jesus, notice verse 28. In the preaching it says, "Though they found no cause of death in him," that is Jesus, "yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again." Remember back in synagogue school, temple school? Remember when we studied Psalm 2:7? Notice the way he used it in verse 33. "As it is also written in the second Psalm," quote, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And what's he say? Psalm 2:7 is Jesus that we have just seen. Okay, that's his sonship. Also note with that Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 that also use Psalm 2:7. Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 also use the same thing. All right, what about his priesthood? We read in the New Testament of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How about that in the Old? Psalm 110:4. Psalm 110:4. And again, to show how, though we profess as believers to say we want to know Christ, let's just kind of take a little breather for a second and ask ourselves, could you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, point out these things from Psalms? Could we show that he was in that book? And if we were in Luke 24 and Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to expound to them things in the Old Testament scriptures about myself, you do it," and went over and took a seat, what would they learn? Probably nothing, because to us the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and it's old and something somewhat to be forgotten, but not if we want to know the Lord. Psalm 110:4. This is his priesthood. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Who is thou? And we'll not even turn to it. Just jot down Hebrews 7, because the passage is full of it. Hebrews 7, verse 17, verses 21 and 22 apply it directly to Jesus Christ, as you know, in that book. Where did Hebrews get the idea that Christ was priest? Old Testament. Where did Paul get the idea that he was the Son? Psalm 2, Old Testament. How do they preach his deity? Old Testament. His sonship? Old Testament. How do they preach his dedication to God's will? Old Testament. Okay, 5, his betrayal. Psalm 41:9. You notice the enormous number of accidental fulfillments between the Old Testament and the life of Christ? Very strange that all these passages in the Old Testament would arrange themselves in such a way and with such detail that they would be fulfilled in a life lived many hundreds of years after the prophecies were made. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So notice here is somebody who by his own familiar, trusted friend, who eats bread with him. Notice he's trusted, he's intimate, and he has fellowship at the table with him. Lifts up his heel against me. John 13:18. John 13:18. Now, we'll over-dramatize it. But remember, they're all at the table eating. And as the disciples and the Lord are there eating the Last Supper, Judas gets up, and he walks out the door. And as soon as he hits the door, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, Psalm 41, verse 9. And then continues his talking with them. Because he stops to note, see that fellow that just went out the door? He just fulfilled the 41st Psalm, the 9th verse. And notice the way he does it. Chapter 13, verse 18. He's telling them of the fact that he is going to be betrayed. And he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled," quote, Psalm 41, 9, "He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." There's another interesting thing there. When you read Psalm 41, verse 9, and it talks about how he's a familiar, trusted friend who did eat my bread. And again, turn back to that for just a second, because it's a rather interesting thing about prophecy. In verse 9, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, couldn't we take that, "who did eat of my bread," just to be figurative of we have lots of fellowship together? You wouldn't want to press that prophecy so far as to say that in the very act of eating bread with him, he lifted up his heel against him. Isn't that pushing a little bit too far? Well, how is it fulfilled? What did he lift up his heel against him? In the very meal as they ate together. Now, that points out something very important about Old Testament prophecy. It's almost impossible to be too picky with the details in their precise fulfillment. Because if you want to ask, how are Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, you can say this, in extreme detail. And this is a good example of that particular time. It's not just a general fulfillment, it's always a very specific type fulfillment. All right, his betrayal. Six, his crucifixion. His crucifixion, let me give you the passage because you know these. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who's me? You read Psalm 22:1 and you say, well, that must be David. No, Matthew 27:46, Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words of David applied to Christ. His resurrection, Psalm 16:10. Let's go back as far as verse 8, because in the New Testament it's going to begin with verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Who is me? New Testament will apply that to Jesus Christ. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my soul is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also for rest and hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou permit your Holy One to see corruption. Now within the context of Psalm 16, who is doing the speaking? This is David, isn't it? Now, Peter went back there, and he saw that 16th verse. You will not leave my soul in the grave. Neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter will say, Could you take me by the hand and lead me out to David's grave? And they say, yes, we could lead you to David's grave. The verse says, God will not leave his soul in that grave. What about David's body? Would you like to dig it up? Where is David's body? David's body is corrupted, isn't it? Like every other body. Well, this body, he says, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. That can't be David, because his grave is with us to this day. Who's it talking about then? And he'll say, I'll tell you who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Now let's see that little sermon. Sermon based on Psalm 16. Acts 2. Acts 2:25. Verse 25, for David speaks concerning him, reference to Jesus. Quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. So that interprets the psalm for us. This is not David speaking. This is David speaking, but this is Jesus, ultimately. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave thy soul in Hades, neither will I allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Now, what do you do with Psalm 16:10 then? Well, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, verse 31, seeing this before, where? In Psalm 10, Psalm 16. He, seeing this before in Psalm 16, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And notice, that verse is directly applied to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same thing in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Last of all, number 8. Okay, last one. So I want you to just jot this down because we want to get through Old Testament Messianic. These are just major ones. Only major, only high points. You can find a lot more. His second coming, jot down with that Acts 72. No, that's Psalm 72. Let's correct that. Psalm 72, verse 11 and 17, compared to Revelation. Now, what did we look at? We only looked at prophecies about Christ in Psalms, not even complete within Psalms. The Old Testament is full of Christ. All right? After Psalms, let's take the ones we ought to know in Isaiah. And again, if we'll just compare what we're doing tonight with our previous knowledge of ability to take the Old Testament and point it to Christ, then we kind of ought to ask ourselves, we really know a whole lot about what God has said about his Son, don't we? We're really sharp on that because we had all these things and all this is a review. All right, the prophet Isaiah. And we'll put down six things that are very important in Isaiah and we'll not spend the time we did in the others, because it's the same pattern. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about his birth. Number two, it talks about his rule as king. Three, it talks about his position. And I'll put next to that stone. That's the passage where Christ is called the stone. We studied fulfillment in 1 Peter 2 several months ago. He also had the characteristic of being very quiet. And the quiet disposition of Christ is prophesied in Isaiah. His suffering is prophesied in Isaiah. And his anointing as Messiah is prophesied in Isaiah. His anointing. Okay, now without me yelling them at you, let me give you the same thing we did with Psalms, the verse in Isaiah, and how it's applied to Jesus in the new. His birth. We had this last week. Isaiah 7:14. Application, Matthew 1:23. His birth. Isaiah 7:14. Application to Jesus, Matthew 1:23. 2. His rule. Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Fulfillment, Luke 1:32 and 33. His position as the stone, Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16. Application to Jesus, 1 Peter 2:6-8. 1 Peter 2:6-8. The fact that Jesus was of a quiet disposition, number 4, Isaiah 42:1-3. Application to Jesus, Matthew 12:15-21. Matthew 12:15-21. 5, his suffering. And I'm supposed to go through these real fast. Too fast to write them down, so that, because Jane wants to get the next notes done, and she said if you go through them so fast they can't write them down, then they'll give for the notes. That's called grace giving. His suffering, Isaiah 52:13-53:12. That's the biggest one in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. Application to Jesus, Acts 8:27-35. Philip makes use of that pond to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:27-35. His anointing. Anointed one, of course, is Christ or Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61:1-2. Application to Jesus, Luke 4:17-21. That's not all. Remaining prophets. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Point after point is. Number one, the Old Testament gave the time of his arrival, when he would be born. Parentheses, to the day. Passage, Daniel 9:25-26. Book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. The reason I'm putting that in there is that the time of the Messiah's arrival was predicted by Daniel 9:25-26 to the day of his arrival. And that is very interestingly established in a book by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. Sir Robert Anderson probably did one of the best works on showing how that he goes through the lunar years, in the leap years and so forth, and showing how that with Christ's entry into Jerusalem, you had a fulfillment to the day of exactly the time period set up by Daniel 9:25-26. Sir Robert Anderson was very, very brilliant biblically. Anyone else know what he was brilliant doing? What else he did? Sir Robert Anderson, the biblical scholar who wrote on Daniel 9:25-26 particularly, is a gentleman who established Scotland Yard in England. So his investigative techniques of Bible and elsewhere were good. Time of his arrival to the day, Daniel 9:25-26. 2, his birthplace. Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, you can tie that with Luke, can't you, without giving the passage? His birthplace, predicted. Micah 5:2, fulfilled in the New Testament. His triumphal entry. And for these last two, let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9. his triumphal entry into Jerusalem predicted in the Old Testament? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just, having salvation, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Notice this is fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus. Chapter 11. And this is an interesting one because it shows some of the minute detail. Remember back in Psalm 41:9, you had a prediction of the betrayal of Jesus. Now, in this book, you have the exact price of betrayal. Price of betrayal, Zechariah 11:12. Zechariah 11:12 reads, "And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price." Who's talking in this passage? The Old Testament is full of the person of Christ. If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Fulfillment, Matthew 26:15 and 27:9-10. Now, once again, Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 27. Verse 27 describes exactly what he did when he opened their eyes, and it's exactly what we've been doing for the last hour and 5 or 10 minutes. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself." And aren't there lots of things there? We only summarize just high points. But notice what he did. He took the Old Testament and related it to himself. Now, we've got just time enough to get a little introduction to the next part. We looked, first of all, at Jesus, or the Messiah, and forgot, let me back up here on the outline, sir, where we did leave off. Christ incarnate, his birth, prophecies of Christ, and we had, first of all, in Old Testament passages. And that's what we've been talking about for the last hour or so. Now, number two, that isn't all of it, because you can go way beyond merely the Old Testament passages to a second thing in the Old Testament, and that is Jesus Christ in Old Testament types and pictures. Types and pictures. All right, now we need to get down two things. We'll get what a type is and what a type may be, and then the listing. And we won't start the listing unless someone packs up like you did just a minute ago, because that makes me want to go longer. Okay, so don't pack yet. In Old Testament types and pictures, number one, or A, what is a type? What do you mean when you talk about a type? A type is a divinely ordained picture, a divinely ordained picture of a spiritual reality. A divinely ordained picture of a spiritual reality. And the picture is usually an earthly, tangible something. What can that earthly picture be? It can be three things: a type may be, one, a person can be a type, two, an event can be a type, three, a thing can be a type, and four, a ceremony can be a type. Let's establish those three and we'll go home. First of all, a person can be a type. Romans 5:14. Romans 5:14. Can you see the reason why God would use types? He's talking about spiritual reality, and he wants to make it clear. So to make it clear, he gets an earthly, tangible illustration of that spiritual reality. And back in the Old Testament, one of the ways that he pointed forward to the coming of Christ was by means of types, or little illustrations. Incidentally, one of the reasons I put in here a divinely ordained type is lots of people find types between the pages, between the lines, off the side of the lines, and then they'll take the very thin paper of King James Version and split it in half and find types within types. And therefore, you got to put some line, else all you've got is a little game of imagination. And you've got the red heifer's left front foot stands for the such and such in the character of Christ, and that just goes wild with imagination. So that's the reason for saying it is a divinely ordained picture, and God has put his finger on certain things as types, and that's what we're going to be careful. Now, three basic categories. Number one, it could be a person. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that are not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who, referring to Adam, is a figure of him that was to come. Adam is a person, and Adam was a figure of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, when we see that Adam was a type of Christ, that immediately shows that whenever you've got a type, no type is all type. Adam fell, therefore Christ fell. Doesn't make any sense, does it? A type is a picture, usually only in a very limited sense, of what it's intended to portray, but that can be the case. 1 Corinthians 10:11, it can be an event. 1 Corinthians 10:11, a type can be an event. First Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now all these things which happened to them, notice he's talking about events, all these things which happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages are come. Notice, the things that happened to Israel can be examples or types for us. Hebrews 10:20, a type can be just a thing. Hebrews 10:20. Hebrews 10, verse 20. Here the thing happens to be a literal object, namely part of the tabernacle, the veil at this point. Notice how that tangible veil in the Old Testament was a picture of a spiritual reality, namely the flesh of Christ. Verse 20, it says, by a new and living way, chapter 10, verse 20, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That was a thing, wasn't it? It's a tangible object. That is to say, his flesh. So the veil was a picture of the flesh of Jesus Christ. It can be a thing, and last of all, it can be a ceremony or a feast. 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Notice the ceremonial feasts in the Old Testament were pictures or types. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So notice, in this point it was a ceremony or the feast of the Old Testament was a type. A thing like the veil can be a type. An event like what happened to Israel can be a type. A person can be a type. And we'll pick up next week with the listing of types. And again, if we were asked tonight, don't go back to the Old Testament passages, but just go back to the Old Testament illustrations. Could we go down the line of the Passover lamb, the covenant sacrifice, the offerings, the burnt, the peace offering, the red heifer was a picture, the smitten rock, the brazen serpent, the rent veil, all of those will double the material that we've already put down tonight in terms of passages. It is no exaggeration to say that the Old Testament is loaded with prophecy concerning Jesus Christ fulfilled in the New. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful.
and sharper than any two-edged sword, we're thankful for the picture that is so vividly given of Jesus Christ. And when we look at what we have seen, measured up against what we previously knew, then we have to admit again, you have made it so clear in your word, and yet we are so lazy and so refuse to take the effort to see who this wonderful person of Jesus Christ is, and therefore we move on in our ignorance of him, which is the worst ignorance in the world, because it's ignorance of the most glorious, wonderful person ever, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.